So we're in the book of Galatians, chapter number 5, and we ended last week with verse number 15. So we'll begin reading at verse number 16 this evening, and for the time being, I will just read down through verse number 21. We may get through the end of the chapter. We'll see. So Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do these such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So, we had an awful list there. 17 things. And not one of them was good, right? And so anyway, we're going to be looking at this. If you remember last week, Paul was giving further reasoning to the Galatians, the people of Galatia, I should say, for not going after the heresies that was being taught to them, not following after the Judaizers, and becoming Jews and taking up the rites of circumcision, keeping the feasts and the holidays and all those different things. He was pleading with them not to do that, not to leave true Christianity for cold, dead formalism. And so he was showing them that the that love and liberty was far greater than law or license ever could be. And so we looked at what license was. That was basically, I can do whatever I want to do because I'm forgiven. And in the book of Romans, whenever Paul asked a rhetorical question, he said, "Shall I continue in sin, therefore, that grace may abound?" And he said, "God forbid." So that was the Roman, the book of Romans answer to the very same question. And so we have a tendency in our flesh to go one way or the other. Either go completely unrestrained and do whatever we want to do, whatever pleases us, or bind ourselves down with a bunch of rules and regulations. And either way turns Christianity into something that it isn't. Okay? Either one seriously defiles Christianity. Because if you bring it down to just a bunch of rule keeping and things, it devolves into just a religious ritual. Okay? And God has never desired to have Christianity or his relationship with mankind being confined to just simply a religious ritual. That was never his desire. He always wanted a loving, vibrant relationship with mankind. That's why he created him. That's why he had Adam in the garden there. Okay? And so man keeps going back to trying to make it about a religion, to kind of make a systemized formula to define their Christian service. Okay, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so you have a systemized formula, and that's what equates your Christian service. And so many people, you ask them and say, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? And they will tell you a list of do's and don'ts. Have you ever experienced that? You try to talk to someone and say, I don't want any part of Christianity because all they do is tell me what I can and cannot do. And that's not what Christ put out there. That's not what Jesus died for. That's not what God created. That's what man created. Was a list of do's and don'ts. And so if that's what our religion, if that's what our walk with Christ ends up devolving into, we've missed the mark. And so that's the one side. The other side is license. And if we go into that area, it is, okay, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, I can live however I want to, no restraint whatsoever. And also with no restraint, you have no relationship. Because one truth that we have as far as Christians is that sin comes between us and God. Okay? It did before we were saved, but it still does after we're saved. It doesn't mean we're going to go to hell, but it hurts the relationship. So a good illustration of that is, once again, with children or even with spouses. If there is something that's between you and your kids, it hinders the relationship. Okay? If they've misbehaved, if they've done something that they shouldn't do, your relationship isn't what it could be. There's kind of a wall between you and them. You know, with me and my wife, if there's something that comes between the two of us, if we're fussing over something, our relationship suffers. Okay? We're still married. Okay? With you and your kids, you know, if you got something between, they're still your child. But the relationship suffers. Okay? And so with us and God, it is a relationship. And whenever we allow sin to come in, our relationship suffers the same way as if our children misbehave, because we are children of God. Doesn't mean he disowns us. Doesn't mean he casts us away. It means that the relationship suffers. It also means that there will be chastisement as well. And so with the idea of license, a person can't carry that out forever without running into the chastisement of God. Okay? A person can't live just completely free of any kind of bounds, just completely loose themselves from God and live completely wicked and worldly without God intervening, if they are truly saved. Okay? And so that kind of gets us back a little bit in what we were looking at on last Sunday. And I want to just clarify just a couple things. As we're looking at these things, we've got to realize, of course, we're talking about relationship, right? And so with that, it makes it individual, it makes it personal. So all the things we're talking about, even with Sunday, whenever we were talking about the idea of counterfeit Christianity and talking about there being imposters as far as Christianity goes, we're talking about it on a personal level. We're talking about it as looking at ourselves, not looking at each other. Because I have no idea what's going on in anybody else's mind or their heart. Okay? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so I just want to say this, because as I was studying out and thinking about these things, I just wanted to make this a little bit more clear. Because sometimes I feel like I muddy the waters a little bit. I don't want to do that. But our minds tend to go straight to looking at others. Okay? Whenever we're thinking of this matter of Christianity and things, whenever we're talking about counterfeit Christians and weed and tares and everything else, it goes to the idea of other people's lives. And what about other people and how much fruit does a person have to have and all these kind of things. And that's the wrong direction to go. Because, as I said, it's personal, it's individual, and we only know ourselves. It's only us and God knows what's going on in our head and in our heart. So at the moment of salvation, whenever I got saved, I know what was going on in my heart. I know what was going on in my head. God knows as well. Nobody else does. I know the conviction I was under. I know the reason I got saved. I know my motive behind it. I know all of those things. Nobody else does. Okay? So I can't judge anybody else's salvation besides my own. We're not called to do that. I don't have enough information. Okay? And so whenever we talk about these things, such as the sanctification of the believer, them growing in the likeness of God, and if they're where they're supposed to be, I don't know. That's between them and God. It's not for me to judge that. And whenever we talk about whether a person's lost or saved, I can't judge that either. I can inspect the fruits a little bit. I mean, if they've been saved, if they claim to be saved and there's been no change whatsoever, they've been living completely wickedly for years and years and years and years, it definitely doesn't look like they're saved, but I can't say that they're not. That's between them and God. And they only know at that moment, whenever they got saved, if they were honestly trusting in him for the forgiveness of their sins. They're the only ones that know that. And so, like I said on Sunday, I wasn't trying to talk anyone else salvation, anything like that. It goes back to your personal experience with God. Did you come to him as a sinner, seeking him as a savior, trusting in him? If you did, there you go, you're saved. If you came for any other reason, you probably aren't. But I don't know. That's between you and God. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so as we continue looking into this, with this idea of how to walk the Christian life, the sanctification process. And the word sanctification just means the process by which God cleans you up after salvation. Lifelong process. Because the Bible tells us that for everyone who's saved, that we are predestined to be conformed into his image. Okay? And one day I will be conformed to the image of Christ. But it won't be until I get to heaven. But he's cleaning me up while I'm still here. He's preparing me. Okay? Slow process. And so anyway, as we're looking at this, we're looking at it on an individual basis. It's not one of those things of, okay, well, what about everybody else? I'm not reading and studying through this and thinking, okay, well, what about Kev? Well, how does this set with him? How does this apply to him? No, this is an individual basis. This is for us to learn for ourselves because we're responsible for ourselves. We give account for ourselves unto God. And we kind of have this collective mentality and we look at people in groups or churches or denominations or religions or whatever. Whenever, honestly, before God, it comes down to an individual basis, a personal relationship with God. Okay? That's what it all comes down to. And so all the way through this, as we're looking today and seeing this matter of God cleaning us up, everybody's at a different place along the journey. Okay? And so we look at our own lives, and the only one that we can answer for is ourselves. Okay? And so as I'm teaching through this, I'm doing it with a few assumptions. Okay? And I'm cautious to say that because assuming is not always a good thing. Okay? But I'm coming at it with just a few assumptions. I'm not assuming that everybody here is saved. I don't know your hearts. I don't know. Okay? But I am assuming that since you are here, okay, since you are here, that there's at least a few things that I can draw from that, okay? One is that you have a sincere desire to know the truth, right? Know who God is, and you desire to please Him, right? Or else you wouldn't be here. You'd be somewhere else, right? So those are some assumptions that I'm making with all this. And so as we're teaching through this, I'm teaching it to each of you as individuals, and the reason I'm going into all this is because of what we're looking at tonight. And I said last week I was kind of excited about this because I've been learning a lot, okay? And it's been helping me. So whenever something helps me, I want to be able to tell it to other people so it can be a help to them. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, so as we look at this, I'm not teaching this to anyone who's not here. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I've been to churches and things, and they would preach hot and heavy on everything that wasn't going on in the church. You know, preach at all the homosexuals whenever there's not a single one of them here. That doesn't make any sense, does it?
No.
Okay, so I'm talking to the people who are here, and so with those assumptions in mind, I'm assuming you want to serve God. I'm assuming that you want to be pleasing to Him, and so we're looking at how to go about that. Okay, if a person is just completely rebellious, says, I don't care what God has to say, I'm doing what I want to do, there's not a whole lot of help there, right? Mm-hmm. Even if they're saved, if there's a Christian, because it is possible for a Christian to be saved and completely backslidden away from God and out of His will, okay? There's a possibility for someone being saved and being very carnal or fleshly. There's a possibility for someone truly being saved and just never growing past that initial point, okay? Someone who gets saved and then they don't have the opportunity to continue in church or in the Bible and in growing, and they just kind of sit there still a babe in Christ. And 20, 30 years down the road, they're still a babe in Christ. They'll still be doing many of the things that hopefully we've grown past now as Christians that are actually seeking after Him. Okay? They'll still be able to live sinfully. Just giving an example, okay? A personal example. And I've said this before. And by the way, I can do these because I do upload the messages online, but that's one of the reasons I got the password there. I can control who all reads or who all listens to it, okay? But anyway, just a personal example is that of my brother, okay? I've told you all before my testimony, I got saved whenever I was 12 years old. On that very same night, my brother made a profession of faith as well, okay? There was three of us that got saved the same night, or said we got saved the same night, and my brother was the last of the three of us. It was me, a friend of ours, and then my brother. Okay? And with that, all three made profession, all three the same night, same church service, same background, okay? But our lives went completely different directions. Okay? Does that make everybody follow me? So my brother ended up not really showing anything for the fact that he made a profession. Okay, we grew up fairly moral and everything. We had fairly strict parents and all. My brother went off to college and he lived it up. Okay, he got into drugs, got into drinking, contracted diseases, everything else, and still has no desire whatsoever to have anything to do with church. It's Not that he's completely opposed to it. It's just not on his radar right now. And so, with him, whenever he made a profession that night, was he sincere? I don't know. I can't say. The fruit's not really there, but I can't say. So this is just giving an example. I don't have enough information because I don't know what was going on in his heart or in his head. God does. Okay? So that's just giving an example. And so if he is saved, he never grew past that point. Okay? He never grew in his walk with God, and he's living. You can't tell any difference from him and any other person out in the world. Okay? You can't. But he very well might be saved. Does that make sense? Okay. Anyone have any questions so far? I know I'm kind of all over the place at the moment, but I'm laying a little bit of foundation here. And so as we're looking at this here, like I said, we're in church. He doesn't go to church. Okay? So that means you all have a desire that he doesn't. Does that make sense? Sort of, yeah. But along the same lines with that, though, like I said, I was saved whenever I was 12. Nothing really came of it until several years later. Okay? The Lord was slowly tugging at my heart, but no one on the outside knew what God was doing inside. And so it was several years before that became apparent. I can go back and I can tell you things. Nobody besides me knew about them. And so in her case, it's hard to tell what she might be going through, what she might be thinking, how the Lord's dealing with her, and no one on the outside knows. Okay? So as we're looking here in Galatians chapter 5 again, in the final verses that we looked at last week, he was talking about their liberty, that you've been called to liberty, but not to use it for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another. And so that was his warning on both sides. You have liberty, you're not entangled anymore in law and bondage. But just because you're not tangled in law and bondage anymore, don't allow your flesh to go wild. Okay? And the way to keep it all in check was love. He says, by love, serve one another. And love is the hallmark of Christianity. Okay? And it's, I mean, you have to be absolutely blind, ignorant, stupid, something to be able to read the Bible and not see that it all hinges upon the love of God. Okay? And there's a lot of people out there that take it completely the opposite way, and it's all love, and so God won't send anybody to hell. He won't punish anybody. Just to refute that whole mess, okay, that idea. If I love my children, I'm not going to let them behave like the devil. You go out to town and you see people and their kids are just doing everything. You say, those parents don't care about them. Right? That's your immediate reaction. So likewise with God. God is not a bad parent. So he doesn't just let us do whatever we want to do. So because of that, there is chastisement. There is justice. There is judgment. Because if he was just, you know, like sweet grandmother, you can go to her and she lets you do whatever you want to do. You can get by with murder at grandma's house. Well, then that's not the type of God that we serve, okay? So anyway, so by love we serve one another. Love is the law that ties it all together. And as I stated in closing last week, if we have love one for another and love for God, we're not going to sin against him. We're not going to sin against each other. We're not going to sin against our fellow man. And love is what keeps it all in check. Outside of God, man is not capable of love. Okay, the world talks about love, but the love that the world has is not love at all. Okay, you start paying attention. Okay, pay attention to the relationships, people around you. Start paying attention to what's portrayed on television as being love. The world has no idea what love is because they don't know God. You can't know love outside of God. True love is self-sacrificing. True love is putting the benefit of the other person above your own. The world's idea of love is using other people to fulfill my needs or my desires. Whether it's in the bonds of relationship between man and woman, or just between different people. You know, you say you love these people, you love your friends or whatever. Well, you love them for what you get out of it, right? Most husbands and wives, they say that they love them, but they're actually just using them to fulfill their own needs. be it sexually, mentally, emotionally, whatever, that's what they're doing, and it all comes back to them. Why do you think we have divorce like we do today? Okay, it's because they don't truly love. And so true love is self-sacrificing. It's putting the other person ahead of yourself. And the only way to have that is through God. And we'll get to that here in just a little while in the part that I haven't read yet. But whenever we get down to verse number 22, we look at the fruits of the Spirit. You know what the first one of those are? Love. Love is the very first one, and that is received of God, and we'll get to that later on. So, everybody good? Are you having fun? Okay. So anyway, verse number 16, this is his response. He says, "This I say then." That's leading in to the things he's getting ready to talk about, tying them in with what he just did talk about. So he said, "By love, serve one another, and don't bite and devour each other." And so, because of that, then, it says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And so, he's showing the correct method and the correct mentality for serving God, for Christians to live in whenever we're discussing, discussing Christians, sin, and works. Because this is what's going on in Galatia here, in the region of Galatia, is that these people have been saved, they're still having problems with sin, and the Judaizers are presenting a system of religion to try to keep sin in check. Now, basically, the Mosaic Law, that is what it was supposed to do. God gave them the law to kind of keep sin in check. Didn't work. The fault wasn't on God's side, it was on man's side. In fact, the law just excited their sinful flesh rather than controlling it, didn't it? And what I mean by that is anytime that you're told not to do something, we looked at this in the past, anytime you're told not to do something, all of a sudden you want to. I gave my girls the example the other day, because we're looking through the book of Romans right now. If I would go out right now and I would put a sign on a wall or on a post or on a fence out there that says wet paint, and step back, doesn't matter if it's wet or not, or if anyone saw me painting it or not, if I put a sign on it that says wet paint, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to sit there and probably 90% of the people who walk by is going to touch it. Okay? If before that, I put no sign whatsoever and I step back and I watch that, there may not be a single person touch it all day, but as soon as I put that sign on it, everybody does. There's something about a restriction that excites this flesh and makes us want to do it. And that is one of the biggest weaknesses of the law, is human flesh. Okay? And so the Galatians are being tempted with this idea of, okay, now all of a sudden I realize there's a right and a wrong. I've got a responsibility before God. How do I keep myself in check? How do I control this flesh? And the Judaizers said, hey, we got an answer for you, but it's not God's answer. They said, here, how about we give you the 613 laws that God gave the Jews and none of them could keep? And on top of that, let's give you all of our religious interpretations for the last 500 or 600 years that we've added onto it and see if you can keep that while you're at it. And so that would be smothering them, okay? And so this is why Paul's writing this, okay? I know I'm reviewing a little bit here. I just keep going over this and over this, so hopefully we eventually get it, you know? And so anyway, Paul is introducing to them the correct way. That was the Judaizers' way. That is religion's way. That is man's way, is to continue to make more rules. Okay, a good example. I don't want to get political, okay? But I will just for a second. A good example of this is how to deal with any kind of societal issue. What do? They pass more laws, right? This is one of the big things in the States right now, and I know this is kind of disconnected because of a big difference in politics and culture here. But in the States, with gun violence, every time there's any gun violence in the States, you know what they do? A big push to pass more laws. But you know, every time that someone commits gun violence, they already break that many laws just to do it. You know, the one who uses the gun was not supposed to have a gun to begin with, and they obtained it in an illegal way. They transported it in an illegal way. They used it in a place that was restricted from having guns. They used it to commit murder. And by the way, that's illegal as well. And so there's already all these laws that they've already broken. And so whenever you have a problem with controlling the flesh, they add more laws onto it. Doesn't help. Okay? And this is what man was doing back then. We can't control the flesh, so we add more laws onto it. We couldn't keep the ones that we already had. Can't keep the new ones either. And so Paul says, let me tell you what God had planned. Because he created all this anyway. He knows you better than you know yourself. He's going to have a better idea than you can come up with. And so he's going to introduce God's method. Man's method is religion. God's method is relationship. And so, verse number 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's our desire there, not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. None of us want to sin, do we? We don't just set out in the morning and say, we're going to be just as wicked as we can be. Does anyone do that? If you do, we got problems, okay? I don't know that anybody sets out of a morning and says, I'm just going to be a mean, nasty, rotten, horrible human being today. I'm going to see how many of God's commands I can break. I'm going to see how many people I can make mad and how many people I can hurt, harm, and maim. Nobody does that. And especially we as Christians, we set out during the day, and our desire is to do what's right. We want our lives to be pleasing to God, right? And that's what we do. We set out the first thing of the morning, I want my life to be pleasing to God. And then it isn't too long before I do something that's not pleasing to God, I get upset. I'm like, I'm sorry, God, I messed up. Right? And so our desire is to please God. And so at the end of verse number 16, it says, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's my desire. That's what I don't want to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, just to define this a little bit, what is the lust of the flesh? That's our natural drives. That's what this flesh wants, right? We might be saved, but this flesh isn't. Okay? Our spirit is saved. Our soul is saved. Our flesh is not saved. It's going to go into the ground. It's going to rot. And God's going to one day resurrect it into a new body because the old flesh is rotten and stinking and corrupt. Okay? And so our flesh is not saved. And so every day you're going to battle with the flesh. It's going to have desires that are contrary to the Word of God. Okay? You're going to see the sign that says don't touch, and you're going to touch. That's what's going to happen. That's an oversimplified illustration. You're going to think things that you shouldn't think. You're going to look at things you shouldn't look at. You're going to say things you shouldn't say. You're going to feel in ways that you shouldn't feel. That's what's going to happen. And that's what we're trying to overcome, right? Mm-hmm. So do we just say, it's lost cause, give it up, just live however the flesh lives? Then we fall into license and carnality, and that doesn't go well, right? So we're looking for how we control this flesh, how we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so anyway, the first part of that verse says, to walk in the Spirit. That is the key to not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, is to walk in the Spirit. Well, what in the world does that mean? Right? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Now, this is just bare bones, nuts and bolts Christianity that most people never, it seems like, okay, I say that like, it's some kind of guru here. I'm not. But this is something it seems like nobody ever realizes. It's too simple, but yet it goes completely opposite of the way the man thinks. So what we end up doing is struggling, fighting, trying to rein ourselves in. And then we keep beating ourselves up, and we have this big list of what we're supposed to be, and we're not that. And so we beat ourselves up. And so anyway, we'll be looking at the right way to do this, hopefully, if I get started on this. And so anyway, like I said, religion imposes a list of rules, and it does it for three different reasons, okay? This is the three things that religion tries to impose all these rules on us for. It's either, for one, to save you to begin with. It says you keep all these rules, you're good enough, and God will let you into heaven. If your good works outweigh your bad works, basically, that's what it comes down to. So they've got the rules, so there's some kind of a standard that you can try to maintain to get into heaven. So for one, to save you. Second thing is to keep you saved. Okay, now you're saved. You got to do all these things in order to stay in God's good graces. This is what religion teaches you. Notice all these are wrong so far, okay? Don't think I'm trying to tell you this is the way it goes. But this is what religion teaches. And the third thing is, and this is where we're at right now, is that they impose all these rules to increase your standing before God and man. If you can do all these things, then you'll be a good Christian and a productive member of society. And that's what religion teaches you. Okay? And so they make it all about the rules. That is what the focus is. The focus is on self, upon the rules, and it's upon acceptance. You catch that? It is on self, upon rules, upon acceptance. That's what you are focused on. That is what your mind is consumed upon. I've got to be accepted by God. I've got to be accepted by others. I've got to keep the rules. I. Our focus is completely out of whack. It's completely in the wrong place. Because if we're completely focused upon self, you know who we're not focused on? We're not focused on God. So how are we supposed to walk in the Spirit whenever we're trying to please ourselves, we're trying to please others, and we're trying to keep a list of rules that's been concocted by others? It doesn't work. And so also notice that this is a negative focus as well. You're going by all the things that you can't do, all the things that you're coming short on. Okay, this is extremely negative and defeating. Now, God's plan, like I said, is a relationship. So at salvation, we become children of God, and we are loved, we are accepted, and our actions don't affect that whatsoever. Okay, we are loved and accepted. It doesn't mean that He approves of everything we do, but the Bible tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. Because of Christ, we are accepted by God. Okay? Not our own merit, but on the merit of Christ, we are accepted. So we're already loved and accepted. Our actions do not affect that. As I said earlier, our actions do affect our relationship. Okay? It can distance us from God, but it doesn't affect that we are loved and accepted by Him in spite of that. And so now we are growing and we're developing a relationship with God. And so Paul uses the word walk to describe our life as a Christian. Okay? So just a few simple things here to illustrate our Christian life from this word walk. Notice just a few things about walk. Walking has to be learned. Okay? Walking has to be learned. We've all watched children learning how to walk, haven't we? Mm-hmm. And it is learned by trial and error, isn't it? You ever see a kid just stand up one day and say, "Mom, you know what? I'm tired of crawling. I think I'm going to walk from here on," and they take off and they walk. That's not the way it goes, is it? Not just all of a sudden they have an epiphany and they can take off walking. It's not that they've been trained, that they've been taught. You can sit there and you can teach them everything about walking, give them classes, put up the whiteboard, show them videos, do all these things. Say, "Okay, now you're ready to walk," and send them. It doesn't work that way. It's by trial and error. Walking has to be learned, and it has to be learned by trial and error. So if we're to walk in the Spirit, likewise, it's going to have to be learned, and it's going to be learned on trial and error. How many times does a kid have to fall before they learn how to walk?
Many times.
Many times. When's the last time you fell? You say a few hours ago.
Yeah.
It's true.
Yeah. So, you know, you think back, when's the last time you fell? I know the other day I was mowing the garden, and I just almost fell, and I think it would have hurt less if I would have fell. You ever do that? You catch yourself, and it hurts worse than if you would have actually fell? Mm-hmm. I just have to stand there like, my back hurts, okay? And so, anyway, we still fall from time to time, and you feel like a total idiot when it happens. It's like, here I am, I'm an adult, and I'm still having trouble walking. Right? I started working for my father-in-law whenever I was 16, 17 years old. And we were working in the woods. And one of my first jobs was I followed the dozer around. They'd cut trees down. And my job was to grab the winch line, the cable on the back of the dozer, drag it to the tree, wrap a chain around the tree, and hook it to the cable. Okay? That was my job. So this wasn't Ireland. It wasn't flat ground. It was up and down. Very steep, rugged areas, okay? That was one of my first jobs. And so, guess what I did a lot whenever I first started out? I fell a bunch. Because I'm pulling the winch line, and it's difficult. I'm carrying a weight of probably, you know, 10, 15 kilos by the time the winch line, the chains and all that. And I'm carrying it down the hill. Now I'm tripping over rocks and stumps and branches and logs and everything else. And I just keep falling, and my father-in-law is laughing. He loved it. He thought it was hilarious, okay? He did. And you know what his loving advice to me was? He said, one day you're going to get tired of falling down and you're going to learn how to walk properly. That's what he told me. And so I worked at that for a lot of years. Now, I graduated from that job, and before it was over with, I was the one running the dozer, not pulling. Well, I was doing both after that. So, but anyway, finally I was able to do that, and usually I didn't fall. And I could do it with pretty good speed. I got pretty efficient with it. But I had to learn. And I fell a lot. And like I said, we've been walking for many years, and we still fall from time to time. And so that teaches us a little bit about this matter of walking in the Spirit, okay? And so walking has to be learned, and it's learned by trial and error. The second thing that we find out about walking is that it requires forward progress. You know what happens whenever you quit making forward progress while you're walking? You're no longer walking, you're standing. If you're not making forward progress, you stop. That's simple, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. If you're not moving forward, you're stopped. Or you're slipping. Someone on the ice, it's funny. But anyway. So, in order to walk, you have to continue to make forward progress. And I've said this before, but the Christian life doesn't require perfection, but it requires progress. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It doesn't require perfection, it requires progress. He wants us to walk. He wants us to produce fruit. He wants us to make progress. He knows we're not going to be perfect. He knows that we're sinful. And so anyway, requires forward progress. When you stop, you're standing, you're not walking. And same thing goes with our Christian life. Requires forward progress. Requires continually, each day, continuing. And then the next thing is that it's also a lifetime process. You never get to the point and say, okay, I finally learned how to walk. I can quit doing this and move on to the next thing. Until the time that you die, you're going to be walking unless something happens that you lose the ability to walk. Okay? But it's a lifetime process. You're going to be walking from here until the grave. And same thing goes with our Christian walk. You don't get to the place where you've arrived. Say, okay, God, I am perfect. I've got this figured out now. Right? Because then pride comes in, you've sinned, and you fall on your face. There you go. And so, you never mature beyond needing to walk. And the last thing with comparing this with walking is that it takes conscious effort, unless you sleepwalk. Okay? It takes conscious effort. You know, you can breathe without thinking. Okay? Your heart can beat without thinking. Digestion takes place without thinking. You don't have to sit there and concentrate on any of those things. Even to an extent, you know, chewing happens without thinking too much, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But it does take a little bit of conscious effort. You know, you get sidetracked and I better finish this, right? But walking, you don't do by accident. You don't do by memory or repetition. It takes actual intention. It takes effort. But another thing about walking is that the longer you do it, the easier it becomes. You look at like a 14, 15-month-old baby learning how to walk. I think that's about when they learn, right? You see them learning how to walk. It takes a lot of effort. It wears them out. But if you still require that much effort to walk whenever you're 30, you might have problems, right? The longer you've been doing it, the easier it becomes. So it's almost second nature, right? Same thing comes with our walk with God. The longer we walk in the Spirit, the longer we walk with Him, the more it becomes second nature. Okay? And so we have a comparison here. And let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So this presents to us a choice. This presents to us a choice. We have two different things that are battling for us. We have the flesh, we have the Spirit. And so, if we're walking in the Spirit here, We are walking in the direction the Spirit is leading. We see a choice. We see a intersection or a fork in the road, so to speak, okay? Opposite ways, it's a T-junction. The flesh one way, the Spirit the other way. And so we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to choose the way of the Spirit's leading. Before salvation, we only have one nature. We only have a sin nature. We only have the flesh. The only thing that does control that is rules, societal pressures, things like that, right? Because as we grow, you know, you imagine a small child again, and as they grow, they start learning some of societal's pressures of the do's and don'ts. And it controls their behavior because of societal pressures, because of what is acceptable by their peers. Okay? Rules and consequences also play into that, right? Mm-hmm. However, they do not have a spirit. They do not have the Spirit guiding them. They do not have the Holy Spirit. Anyone who is not saved does not have the Holy Spirit guiding them. All they have is the flesh leading them and the flesh's appetites, doing what this flesh desires to do. And this flesh desires ease, comfort, entertainment, all these things, right? And so it is guiding us. It is leading us. It is the only thing that a lost person has. But as soon as a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit takes up abode in their heart. And now they have two natures. And they war one against the other. You have the flesh and you have the Spirit. And so it introduces a choice. A lost man only has one nature, one ruler. And so, like I said, the control of the flesh, that was the point of the Mosaic Law. And so now after salvation, we have the two competing natures, and we have the flesh and the Spirit. And as I said, you now have a choice. Now, this was interesting to me as I was reading over this, because it kind of struck me how often we find that God gives choices. You ever realize that? God seems like He always gives a choice. You know, you go back to the Garden of Eden. If He would have just put them there, gave them, you know, the garden and all that, and never put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in there, you know what they wouldn't have had? They wouldn't have had a choice, right? Mm-hmm. You can only do right if there's nothing wrong.
Yeah.
There would never have been a choice. And so God wanted them to have a choice. He put the tree there, right? Mm-hmm. And you look all throughout history, God gives man a choice. Do you trust me? Do you desire a relationship with me? Do you follow after me or not? While Jesus was on the earth, and I bring this up quite often, but while Jesus was on the earth, He had a multitude of disciples that came after Him. At one point, He taught something that they had a hard time accepting. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And it says that many of them followed Him no more. And He looks at His disciples and says, will you go away also? He gave them a choice. Salvation, likewise, is a choice. It's not something that slowly happens. It's not something that grows on you. It's not something you wake up one day and realize you're saved. It is a choice that you make. Okay? And so it's still a choice. And so He gives you the choice, heaven or hell. But it's your choice. He doesn't just say, okay, you're saved whether you like it or not. I died for you. You're going to heaven. And likewise, on the other side, and this goes in the face of the Calvinists, likewise, He doesn't say you're damned to hell and you have no choice in the matter because I'm sending you there. He doesn't do that. He always gives a choice. Always has. And likewise, after we're saved, we still have a choice. Do we serve Him or not? Right? It's still a choice. It's not just, okay, you're saved. Now, by default, you have to do it. You're enslaved to Him, or you're an automaton, you're a robot, and you have to do whatever you... No, you still have a choice after salvation. And that's where the problem comes in between our flesh and our spirit, is that we have a choice. There's been times I've prayed and said, God, I wish I didn't have a choice. I wish I just served You and there was no choice for sin, that I didn't have this flesh, I didn't struggle with flesh, I didn't sin, I wish I just did right. Doesn't work that way. He gives us a choice. Okay, because He loves us. Love requires a choice. If my wife was forced to marry me, didn't have a choice, could she love me? She could not love me until she chose. And that's the hard part. Eventually, she might learn to love me, but it would take her choosing that, right? Still takes a choice. God wants us to choose Him. And so, with that, our Christian walk is based upon this choosing, this choice. And so, God gives man a choice, and to walk in the Spirit is a choice. We no longer need the law. We no longer need a list of religious rules or rituals. We now have His Spirit to follow. We talked earlier, I'm trying to remember if it was Galatians or John, we've been several places. But we talked about Him having His Spirit in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay? That is a desire, a will, okay, that we now have. And so, we have the Spirit to follow, and an unsaved person will probably not understand this. But a saved person, no doubt, not long after they got saved, experienced this. Something that didn't previously bother them, all of a sudden, for some reason, now it bothered them.
Galatians 4:6.
Okay, yeah. So it was Galatians, we looked at that. And so, not too long after you get saved, you're going along your normal life, everything's just fine, everything's the way it's always been. You do something you've always done, and all of a sudden, there's some discomfort. There's some conviction. You're like, oh, wait, that's not nice. And the Holy Spirit's dealing with you. You're like, oh, man, I shouldn't have done that. I've done it 100 times before, but now all of a sudden I can't do it anymore. Well, what is that? Well, we have a new nature in us, and it's to follow, and it's teaching us, and it's molding us. Lost person doesn't understand that. And I can go back. I mean, just simple things. I'm not talking about, you know, earth-shattering experiences. But you know, you're going along and you try to do something, maybe say something, words that you speak, something that you didn't, you know, whatever, and all of a sudden, there's conviction. One of the examples that I've used often is whenever I was in school, and I probably told this here, I don't know, but whenever I was in school, I was in gym class one day, and there was a boy I didn't get along with very well. And wasn't a nice fellow. And so he did something to me. Okay? And it just irked me. I didn't like what he did. I didn't like the way he treated me. And so you know what I did? No, I cussed him out. I did. I cussed him out. Called him everything. And you know what? I felt about this tall afterward. I mean, I felt absolutely horrible. I was broken. And I went and I crawled in a little corner and I prayed and I said, God, forgive me. I know I shouldn't have done that. And you know, that's one of the memories that I cherish. You know why? Because God was very real dealing with my heart at that time. And that was something, it wasn't something that society forced upon me. It wasn't something that was taught. It wasn't, you know, a conscious that was bothering me or whatever. It was the Holy Spirit that was dealing with me. And I can go back to that and it gives me assurance. Okay? Because that doesn't happen to a lost man, you know. And so it does. It's an assuring thing. But it was one of those things, most people, it never would have bothered them. They wouldn't have thought a second time about it. But because I'm a Christian, because I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, I can't do that anymore. And so that goes back down to that verse there, that the end of verse 17 that we just read. It says, I'll read the whole verse. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot do the things that you would. All of a sudden, there's a limit on you. The flesh is kept in check by the Holy Spirit. You see that? Now, I do want to make a little sidebar here and tell you, we do have this choice. We have two different directions that we can go in. And our instruction here from Paul is to walk in the Spirit, not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, okay? But we as Christians, we have that choice, and if we continually choose the flesh, it makes it harder and harder to respond to the Spirit. It makes us almost deaf, you could say. It makes you almost, I'm looking for the word, immune to the Holy Spirit's dealings, whenever you've pushed him away so long. And the Bible's word for that is that the Holy Spirit is grieved. Okay? We can grieve the Spirit. Whenever we can continually to choose the flesh, choose the flesh, choose the flesh, and ignore the Spirit, it gets to the point where we're deaf to the Spirit. We can't hear the Spirit. We don't, and I'm not meaning this some kind of eerie, spooky, you know, voice from heaven kind of thing, but I'm saying we're no longer sensitive to the Spirit. We grow calloused, hardened to the Spirit, and we become in bondage to the flesh again. We'll get into that in just a second. But then, as I said, the opposite is true. The longer you walk in the Spirit, the more that you follow after the Spirit, do the things of God, do the things that are pleasing to God, the easier it comes. And so many of us find ourselves in between, and we're being almost like ping pong between the flesh and Spirit, flesh and Spirit, flesh and Spirit. You ever feel that? You do good, do bad, do good, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You don't get much victory there, do you? But what happens is you start choosing one situation at a time. And you start following after the Spirit, following after the Spirit, and it becomes easier. You mess up, you stand up, and you keep going. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And this is the way that God's intended for it to be. It's not a slavery. It's not a list of rules. It is being sensitive to the Spirit of God, and He's leading us. Once again, it comes back to the illustration of a shepherd, right? And as the shepherd is out in front, the sheep is following along behind. The sheep will follow the shepherd because they trust him and they love him. And that's what God desires and his design for our relationship to be, is that we love, we trust, we follow him, likewise with the Spirit. So each day as the decisions come about and you stand at the crossroads, whether you're going to follow after what the flesh wants to do or what you know in the Spirit you ought to do, okay, you have that choice. You know, just an example. My flesh wants to lay in bed after every morning. Okay? But my Spirit knows that if I don't get up, I won't end up getting my Bible read. I won't end up praying. And it throws off my entire day. Okay? I'm speaking personally, okay? Maybe it works better for you to read and pray some other time of the day. Maybe you've got something different in your routine. But for me, if I don't get up first thing, get my lazy flesh out of bed, and read and pray first thing, next thing I know, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I've got a bad attitude, and I still haven't done it. And it's not a matter of doing these things, it is a matter of, this is my relationship with God, it's spending time with Him. And it helps me. And so I desire to do it, but my flesh desires to stay in bed and throw things off. And so that's just a simple example of it. And so, we've got those kind of choices all throughout our day. How you react to the person who cut you off in traffic. Do flesh or Spirit, right?
Yes.
Yeah. It and just being honest, and we should be honest with one another, right?
Big time.
Yeah. And so we have that choice to make. But here's the thing about it. We're learning to walk. Okay? We're learning to walk. And you realize you messed up. Well, ask forgiveness. Move on. And do it right the next time. And you grow through it. That's the way it goes. And it is that process of growth. It's not looking at the big mountain of these are all the things I must accomplish to be a good Christian. It is following God in each, or following the Spirit in each step along the way. And He orders our steps. He directs our steps. You look like you want to say something.
It just made me think of my real dad.
Oh, okay.
He had a box of spark plugs in the car.
Cracking windscreens.
Anyone who cut them off.
Bust the windscreen on it. Yeah.
So bad.
And so. So we make those decisions daily. We make them hourly, even, maybe even more often than that. And like I said, as we have that desire, and this is what it comes back to. It comes back to will. It comes back to desire. It's not I have to do this. By the way, don't fall into this idea of these are things I have to do, because it gets back into religion again, right? It is my desire is to follow after the Spirit. And so the Spirit says, okay, come on. And if you purpose in your heart, you desire, say, God, I want to follow after your Spirit. It won't be long. You'll have opportunities. And they'll present themselves. You'll know what they are. And the Holy Spirit will say, you need to come this way. Your flesh will say, I want to go this way. And you're at the crossroads. And normally you give in to this one. But I said, I want to follow the Spirit. And you follow the Spirit. The term that the Bible uses for that is yielding. Yielding. It's not something you actively do, right? It's not that I must do this. It's I've got to let them have the control. I've got to let them have their way. I'm not going to yield to the flesh. I'm not going to let it have control. We'll yield to the Spirit, let it have control. See how this goes? Is that simple enough? Mm-hmm. This is the entirety of the Christian walk. This is it. Day by day, hour by hour, purposing to follow the Spirit. Allow Him to lead. Allow Him to have right of way in every decision. That's what He does. And so with that, you don't need a list of laws. You don't need volumes and volumes of all of these things saying thou shalt and thou shalt not, how long your hair has to be and how clean you have to be shaven and what kind of clothes you have to wear and where you can go and what you don't have to have all that. You're sensitive to the Spirit and you're allowing the Spirit to lead. Because remember, once again, I'm talking to Christians, talking to those who have the Spirit that can have Him working in their heart and actually desire to follow after Him. Okay? And so with that, the Spirit makes the law unnecessary. Okay? Makes the law unnecessary. Because if you're doing that, the Spirit's not going to lead you contrary to His own law. He's not going to lead you contrary to what God would have you to do. You're following the Spirit. The law is unnecessary. You have something better than the Spirit. Better than the law. You can think, if you would, for instance, I can remember traveling back before the days of GPS.
Okay. I remember those.
And you either had to depend upon somebody else's instructions, their directions. Those are horrible. I worked in sales for a short period of time in between jobs, okay? I worked in sales, and one of the things was whenever I made a sale, it was things that had to be delivered, it was beds and things. And so in that, I had to give detailed instructions so the delivery drivers could find the houses, okay? And I had followed people's directions enough, I knew what needed to be in driving directions, okay? A lot of the other people in the company did not. And the drivers got so mad, and I had some of them come to me, and they would thank me. They actually took some of the directions that I wrote up and used them as an example to the company, okay? Because everybody else was putting very vague, goofy directions, and the drivers couldn't find anything, okay? And so I remember following, you know, written out directions, paper directions. I remember whenever it came, you know, you had MapQuest. Anyone ever use that? You get online, you say, this is where I'm wanting to go, and it prints out step-by-step instructions. I did that one time, and I was traveling on about a 6 or 7 hour drive using printed out directions step by step. And I accidentally got off the wrong exit one place. You know what? That paper direction didn't say recalculating. It didn't. I had to find my way back to the road I got off of so I could continue to follow the paper directions. And on that, it was just up to me. The reason I say all this is what going back to the law does. It's the paper directions. You're trying to find your way there. You're trying to figure it out on your own. You're trying to follow basically a shoddy means, and you're never going to get there from it. Okay? But what about whenever you actually had somebody sitting beside of you who knew the way? Who could tell you every tree, every turn, every rock in the road, everything?
Excuse.
And there's comfort, there's confidence, there's peace about that, right? Mm-hmm. You don't get uptight. If you ever try to drive by written directions or by that MapQuest or whatever, you're uptight. You're just hoping you make the right choices. You're just hoping that you can get there. But you have somebody who knows the way sitting in the passenger seat, hey, no problem. See, we've got the one sitting in the passenger seat. We have the Holy Spirit with us. And He's guiding us. He's directing us. And He will show us each step of the way. And if you get off the path, He knows how to get you back on it. That's how the Christian life is meant to be lived. And so the law is unnecessary. And the law is only for those without the Spirit or those who are in rebellion against the Spirit. They fall back under the law. They say, I don't want God. I don't want to follow Him. I don't want to. They may be saved. Maybe they're hurt. Maybe they're bitter. Maybe whatever. They say, I want nothing to do with God. Oh, they've already ignored the Holy Spirit, right? The only thing to get them back into check, you've got the law. And you can say, hey, look, you're a sinner. Bring them back to Christ. And then they can follow the Spirit once again. And so anyway, after this, Paul gives us a list of the works of the flesh. I read through all of these, and we don't have time to go through and define all of them this evening. But suffice it to say that this this list here, these 17 things that are listed. And by the way, Paul tells us this is an incomplete list. This list is the works of the flesh. In other words, what happens whenever we decide to yield to the flesh and say, okay, I'm not following after the Spirit, I'm following after the flesh. I'm going to do what the flesh wants to do. We're going to go down his road. These 17 things is where that road leads to. You say, oh, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I treat people well. I do all that. If you follow the flesh, every time this is what it's going to make you. You read down through all of that, and it talks about idolatry and, I got a verse too far. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation. All of those things. Those are the works of the flesh. And that is what following your flesh is going to lead you right into the middle of. And it's going to lead you into a life of bondage and misery. None of us as Christians want to be tied up in hatred and emulations and strife and wrath and variance and adultery and fornication. None of us want that. But that's what the flesh leads into whenever we indulge in it, whenever we allow it to have its way. And so Paul's giving a comparison here. That's what happens whenever we follow the flesh. Now, down in the part that I didn't read, he lists the fruits of the Spirit. So, remember, we have a choice, right? Mm-hmm. And he's telling us ahead of time, this is where your choice is going to end up at. You choose the flesh, wrath, strife, emulation, hatred, variance, right? But if you choose the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, gentleness, goodness, that's where that goes to. These are the natural results of this. This isn't that you have to try to do it. If you choose to follow the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit works in your life, love and joy and peace and goodness and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and temperance. And I never can quote that list, but I can tell you most of them that's on there. That's what the Holy Spirit works in our life. But the flesh works in our life all these other things. And so Paul's setting before them a choice. You don't need the law. You don't need a religious system. You don't need all these do's and don'ts. You need the Holy Spirit. Okay? And whenever we start falling back into these other things, whenever we start saying, okay, I've got to have this list of rules and do's and don'ts to keep myself in check, it's a sign that we don't trust God. We don't trust the Holy Spirit. If I, as a pastor, try to force on you a bunch of rules and tell you you have to meet all these guidelines or you're not the Christian you ought to be, that's a sign that I don't trust God to work in your all's life. If you're Christians, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, he's much better fitted to get you where you need to be than what I am. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so I know we didn't cover all that much today, well, verse-wise. But do you see a difference here?
Yeah.
Between what man thinks and man teaches and religion teaches and what God actually teaches? Mm-hmm. And so Paul's laying out a pretty compelling case to the Galatians here. Which one do you want? Do you want to jump through the hoops or do you want to follow the Savior? It's your choice. Because you jump through the hoops, you're going to fail. You're going to end up falling to the flesh. You're going to end up being what Paul calls in other places a carnal Christian. And it's very possible for a Christian to be a carnal Christian. Read 1 Corinthians. It was written to a group of carnal Christians. Fleshly Christians. Christians following after their flesh. And you know what you find in the book of 1 Corinthians? You find adultery and fornication and idolatry and wrath. All of those things that was listed that we haven't went over yet. And that was a thing. That was carnal Christians. And whenever they followed their flesh, they fell into all these things. They followed the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, kindness. That's a choice. So, any questions or comments or anything you add to?
That's most probably the clearest that's ever been explained to me now, to be honest. It's pretty good.
And so this is what's been rolling around in my mind because I don't know that I've ever had it showed to me clearly. Because it's a lot easier just to throw out a list of rules and do's and don'ts and say, this is what will make you a Christian. No, the Holy Spirit's what will make you a Christian.
So religion sidestracks that.
Yeah. Religion works completely contrary to Christ. Basically, what religion is attempting to do is making sinful men appear to be less sinful. Basically, what religion does, it makes hypocrites. It makes lost people look more like saved people, but still be lost. Well, the best example is the one we find in the Bible. It compares it to being whited sepulchres. All they're doing is slapping paint on the outside of a tomb. Still dead on the inside, but it looks pretty. That's what religion does. It just dresses up the outside. It never changes the heart. God's the only one that can change a heart. His Holy Spirit is the only one that can change a heart. Religion just paints up the outside. I mean, you can paint a tomb, you can make it look pretty, you can decorate it up, you can put, plant flowers and put shutters on the front of it, a nice little door and all these, make it look like a nice little home, but inside it's still a tomb. You haven't done any good to it. It's what religion does. It takes Christ to make a difference. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you this evening and thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time, Lord, as we've looked in your word. I pray that it's been a help to the people here. And Lord, I thank you for just the way that you're teaching these things to me as well and guiding me in your scriptures. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just be with our church. Just help us to draw near to you. Help us in serving you, Lord. Just do what's needed in the heart of each person here. Go with us throughout this week, Lord. And help us, Lord, as we're presented with these choices, Lord, to realize, Lord, that it's not about perfection, not about the rules, but it's about just being sensitive to you and allowing you to lead us the direction you have us to go. Help us be sensitive to that. We thank you for all you do and all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.